turn together to the 12th Psalm in our Bibles for our meditation this morning. Psalm 12, and we're going to read this short psalm together, just 8 verses. Psalm number 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 8. The title for our message today is God Sought in Trouble, or Seeking God in Trouble, or in the midst of trouble, looking to the Lord. You could say it various ways, but that's really what this psalm is about. Psalm 12, reading verses 1 to 8. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. If you ever walk into a jeweler's, I mentioned this the other night to one or two, and I said I was going to use this as an illustration, and I will. If you ever walk into a jeweler's, apart from the obvious thing that you see in the jewelers, which is the jewels and all the nice diamonds and so on, but normally they are set in a background of a type of velvet, a black velvet. And the reason that is done is to highlight the beauty of the jewels, to highlight the magnificence of these diamonds. The background illustrates or brings our attention to these wonderful stones. This is a fitting illustration for this psalm, because if you're to look for the jewels, and it's probably not appropriate to say to distinguish between the Word of God and verses of the Word of God, but if you were to really highlight the jewels of this psalm, it would certainly be verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So if they are the jewels, then the rest, relatively speaking, are the background. That which illustrates, that which brings to the fore these wonderful and precious verses. But we're not just going to concentrate on those two verses today. We are going to go through the psalm. But just to highlight those two verses as two of the key verses in this psalm. This morning we're going to look at, briefly, we're going to look at the prayer in verses 1 and 2, the punishment in verse 3, the pride in verse 4, the purpose, verse 5, the purity, verse 6, the preservation, verse 7, and the proverb in verse 8. First of all, the prayer. We can break this down into two parts, verses 1 and 2. The plea of the prayer and the premise, or the argument, or the reason of the prayer. The plea and the premise. Now there's many different types of prayer, isn't there? Isn't that true? There's many different types of prayer. But this one here has to be one of the most genuine and heartfelt type of prayer. Sometimes we can pray and we can say the nice words, the proper words, the honoring words, we can use descriptions of God and so on. But this prayer we have here has to be one of the most honest prayers that anyone can pray. It's the simple prayer, help. Help, Lord. Help me. And I would suggest to you that over your experience as a believer, the times when you've really, genuinely, and honestly, and without any hypocrisy, prayed to God, is when you've used this type of prayer. When you've just cried from the very depths of your heart, Lord, help me. In Matthew 15, we have the woman of Canaan, needn't turn there, just make reference to it. We have the woman of Canaan, whose daughter was vexed with a devil, we're told. And in Matthew 15:25, we read, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. No hypocrisy. Just straightforward. Not like the prayers of the Pharisees. Lord, I need you to help me. Our Lord responds to her after trying to put her off. Not that he really wanted to put her off, but was illustrating something here. In verse 28 he says, the Lord says, O woman, great is thy faith. Didn't say great is thy oratory, great is thy words, great is thy the form of your prayer. No, he said, woman, great is thy faith. She wouldn't be put off. When the Lord said to her, well, you know, it's not right or not proper to throw the children's food to the dogs. And she said, what did she say back? But even the dogs eat of the crumbs. So this prayer of help that the psalmist prays is not to impress us with the way he prays. It's not written as a form to teach us the theology of prayer. Now here the psalmist is simply crying out and genuinely crying out for God's help. That God would reach down into the situation and help him and be his aid. But also notice, not just to emphasize the word help, notice who it is he prays to. It's not help anyone or, you know, so on. It's help Lord. He just prays to God. When we were out in the doors on Friday, we were talking to a lady by the name of Nadine. And I mentioned to her in the context of seeking God, the story of in Acts chapter 8 where Simon the sorcerer, after his sin has been exposed, and he goes to Peter and he asks Peter to seek God on his behalf, and but Peter points him to that he would pray to God himself. Not that Peter could represent him, but he tells him to seek God himself, if perhaps the iniquity of your heart might be forgiven. When we come to prayer, we come to the Lord, because he's the only one that can help us. That's the plea of the prayer. But then the premise of the prayer, or the argument, or the reason, if you like. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Verse 1 is in the negative, and verse 2 in the positive. The godly man ceaseth. There's a similarity here between David and Elijah, isn't it? Not trying to undermine the meaning of the psalm, but you know, it's almost a final statement. You know, the godly man ceaseth. There's no godly man left. There's nobody around that seeks God. And Elijah could say, I only am left. And the Lord has to remind Elijah that there's yet 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But here the psalmist, here David feels that there's nobody else to turn to. The godly man has ceased. There's no godly men. The faithful have failed It's just another way of saying or of describing the godly man, isn't it? It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He talks about the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They're just two ways of saying the same thing. But here the psalmist looks. It's almost like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. And all the people's hopes were in Uzziah. Because Uzziah was thought to be one who honored God. And once Uzziah died, it's almost like that was the end. But Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And here the psalmist says, there's nobody else to look to. The godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Help, Lord. You're the only one left. You're the only one I can turn to. Isn't that good? I believe this is a good place for the psalmist to be. Even if he is speaking in hyperbole, it's a good place to be. Even if we're wrong, and there is godly men still around, and there is faithful men, it's good sometimes for us to feel that there's nobody else we can turn to but God alone. I think we find it easier, and I've said this before in different ways, but in our church, because we're a small church, we can relate to this. If I was speaking in a church with 300 people this morning, there might not be the same application. You know, a big, big church, you tend to be encouraged by the numbers. But this morning, we can have the same feeling as David, can't we? We look around and we say, Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you alone. I need your help, God. I need your strength. I need you to come down and to be with me and to help me. The word fail here in the Hebrew means to disappear. The faithful have disappeared. They're gone. I look around for them and there's no one faithful. There's nobody that sticks to the old paths of God's word. Isaiah 57 and verse 1 reads, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. Sounds really negative, doesn't it? You know, the righteous perish, no man even thinks about it. Somebody ungodly dies, some great person in the world, and everybody mourns. Everybody weeps. A righteous man perishes, and no man even cares. The merciful men are taken away. There's a monument to an alderman in Donnybrook. Do you know what there's an obelisk there? And do you know what there by Donnybrook Buscarriage? And it's, I forget the name, it's an alderman, it's there about 150 years. And it says, as a Christian, this man was rarely equaled and never surpassed, I think is the words. And I often thought, I wonder what that man was like. Is this just hyperbole? Was he that great of a Christian? You know, rarely equaled, never surpassed. Is that what that man was really like? I've often thought, you know, relatively easy to make a big monument. He must have been some great man for people to spend that sort of money on such an enormous structure. But I wonder, was he that way? But you know what Isaiah 57 verse 1 goes on to say? Listen to this. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Listen, we mightn't see too many righteous men in this world, but heaven is populated with millions of them. You know, one of the wonderful things about looking forward to heaven, and I'm not sure how it all works, and will there be any time spent in getting together with, I mean, when we were over in Scotland, we went to one of the places we went to is the church in Fenwick. And Fenwick is the place where William Guthrie, who I've read, he didn't write a lot of books. He only wrote one or two books. His brother was a far more prolific writer. But to meet William Guthrie in heaven, to meet him there, this faithful man, this man who was faithful unto death for his God, he is at this very moment in heaven. And Isaiah says, none lays it to heart, none lays it to mind that what God is doing, he's taking his faithful ones, he's taking his precious ones to be with him. Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalmist goes on to say in the next verse, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. But then in verse 2 we have the positive statement. What they do, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. I mean, all you have to do is put on the TV and see a lot of vanity, don't you? See a lot of nonsense in the world. And the stuff that people will give themselves to, hour upon hour, the emptiness of these things, of these people. But again, we must balance this with what's said in Psalm 116 as well. It's interesting, the psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And I think there's a degree of hyperbole in Psalm 12. Of course there was godly men. Of course there was faithful men. But it seemed as if there was none. It seemed as if they were all gone. But there's always a remnant, isn't there? And sometimes God has to remind us in his mercy, listen, Elijah. There's lots of people. What did the Lord say to Paul in Acts 18? Go into the city. Don't be fearful, for I have many people in the city. They hadn't been converted yet. But they were God's people. They were going to be converted at the preaching of Paul. And God says to Paul, you go, for I have many sheep that will be converted at the word of your preaching. And as we went out on the doors on Friday, you know, it's so easy to go and say, you know, what's the point? Isn't it? It's so easy to have that unbelieving mindset, isn't it? In the back of it all. We all struggle with that. But we must believe that God has many people in this place. That we are not the only ones. That there is others who will come into the fold. But verse 2 does speak of the many. In this verse we do have a threefold description of how these men deal with their neighbor. Now we're commanded to love our neighbor, aren't we? But these men, what do? They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Now I don't know about you, but one of the things I greatly regret as I look back over, I'm 27 years a Christian today. 1 o'clock this morning, I was 27 years a Christian. 10 to 1, actually, to be exact. And one of the things I regret over those 27 years is how much nonsense sometimes I've spoken. when I should have been speaking of the Lord. You know, how much empty things. And I've met with people. You know, and I might only have met with that person for 5 minutes and I'll never meet them again. And I never mentioned one word about the Lord. I might have mentioned a football game. But I didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ. And I come under this heading of one who has spoken vanity, emptiness. With someone that God gave me 5 minutes with that person. And that 5 minutes I didn't use. Colossians tells us what we are to be like in our conversation with our neighbor. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. This is how we love our neighbor as Christians, isn't it? We use our opportunities, we redeem the time. We don't live, I mean, it's so easy, you know, by what I said, to become despondent. But listen, let us learn the lesson now and redeem the time. This is what they speak. They speak vanity, but how do they speak this vanity? In verse 2, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. We see it all the time, don't we, in everyday life. People just say things. Oh, you look so well. You know, it's so good to see. And is that what they really feel? I don't know about you. Maybe this is something I probably shouldn't admit. but you ever see somebody in a place and you say, I'm not going to say hello to them. And I'll see if they'll say hello to me. You know, I know they've seen me. But now maybe they're thinking the same thing. But I've done that. You know, the test, is it really good to see me? You know, or would they prefer just to avoid me? You know, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Can't believe sometimes, most of the times, what people say. Thirdly, we have the why. The what, the how, and the why of verse 2. The double heart. Hypocrites. With a double heart do they speak. They are hypocrites in their dealings with men and with God. The margin says, in the margin in my Bible at least, with an inconsistent mind do they speak. Look at Matthew 22 briefly. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Matthew 22, and this is the Pharisees taking counsel, verse 15, how they might entangle him in his talk. And Matthew 22, verse 16 says, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Now the interesting thing at the end of verse 16, they were observing something that was true. The Lord Jesus Christ was not somebody that was won over by the congratulatory or, you know, flattering words of men. He wasn't won over by those things. But even in acknowledging that, that's exactly what they're trying to do. isn't that weird? Even though they're acknowledging that, that's exactly what they're doing. Tell us therefore what thinkest thou, is it lawful? And verse 18, but Jesus perceived or knew their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now we can't read the hearts of men, but we need to be careful with their words and what they say. You know, some people might say to you, oh, you've got great faith. Or, I wish I was like you. You know, you go in the doors and people say, you're doing a good work. You know, and suddenly a warm feeling grows in your chest, doesn't it? I'm doing a good work. Yeah, I'm actually really good. And we walk away and say, thanks very much. You know, and they've achieved what they wanted, to get you away from the door just by making you feel good about yourself. Whereas what we should be saying to them is, it's irrelevant what I'm doing. What the need is for you to get right with God. That's the need. Don't be thinking about me. Think about what your need is. Imagine going to the doctor and you know, you visit the doctor and you pay your €55 or whatever it costs in your doctor. And you walk in, the doctor sits you down and he says, well, why are you here? I said, I just wanted to come and tell you how wonderful you are. No, you go to the doctor because we have a need. You don't go to get into, in fact, you know, if he's got a big line of people outside, he wants to get straight to the point. And sometimes as believers, we just need to get straight to the point with people and ignore all the fluff, ignore all the dross, and get straight to the point with people. On the other side of an example, we have Acts 20. On the negative side, if you like, or the hard side, Acts 20, verse 22, Paul saying, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. What's he saying? None of these things affect me. These are not the things that make me make my decision. What is it that I make my decisions on, based upon? He goes on to say it in verse 24 of Acts 20. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Listen, in these two illustrations, in Matthew and in Acts, we learn an important lesson. That we are not to be moved by the threatenings of men in Acts, or by the smiles of men in Matthew. We are not to be affected, and listen, it's so difficult because we will be. We know we will be. But we are to endeavor to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, so that we will be affected to the least possible. Who was it that said, I think our brother Joe says it sometimes, about another preacher, you know, after he's preached and someone come and says to him, that was a really good sermon. And the preacher generally says, yeah, the devil already told me that. Did you get it? You know, sometimes, thank you. Didn't you get it? No, okay. Thank you, Emily. But it's true, isn't it? You know, yeah. Anyway, that's the prayer in verses 1 and 2. The plea and the premise. But now the punishment in verse 3. We'll be briefer on the rest of the verses. The punishment. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Now the emphasis here in verse 3 is it's the Lord who will do it. The Lord is the one who will cut off flattering lips. It's not for us to do it. In fact, in Corinthians we are told, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Romans 12 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. One of the hardest things to do as Christians. Now let me preface what I'm going to say by saying this. The Bible never teaches that we are to, you know, not care about what people do or to be pacifists. You know, somebody does something bad to us and it's like we're to go, sure, it doesn't matter. I'm a Christian, you know, nothing matters. Everything's wonderful. You know, that's not what the Bible tells us to react or how to react. How the Bible tells us to react is to know that God is going to deal with that person in one of two ways. He will either save them or he will send them to hell. Now, I'm not saying that we should rejoice in that knowledge. But God will punish them. And it's not for us to step in the way. And that's why it says in Romans 12:19, give place. You see, when we try and take over God's role of judgment, what are we doing? We're stepping in God's way. We're stepping in God's way and saying, no, I'm actually going to deal with this person, God. We spent a long time going through Nehemiah, didn't we? And in Nehemiah chapter 6, what does Nehemiah do regarding Sanballat and Tobiah? He basically says to God in prayer, Lord, you deal with them. I'm giving them into your hands. See, Nehemiah wasn't a pacifist. And once Nehemiah had got on his knees and said to God, Lord, you deal with them. What did he do? He went back to the wall, trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. He says, I've left it, Lord, with you. I am now going to continue with the work. And the only time I'll use the sword is if I'm actually physically, they try and stop me from building this wall. And that way he's not defending himself. He's defending God's work. Romans 12 goes on to say, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is not pacifism. You see, even when the Lord Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's not sort of saying, oh, well, just go like this and just sort of, oh, yeah, just beat me up, you know. That's not what he's saying. He says, you stand up to the persecutor and say, you've hit that one, go ahead. See, we're active. As Christians, we take charge of the situation. We never fall back and just allow the world to walk all over us. That's not what Scripture says. Even when it is turning the other cheek, we are the ones who are in charge of the situation. Because we're obeying God. We're active. We're not pacifists. It's God to punish. It's his place. Then thirdly, the pride in verse 4. Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We have four O's here in this verse. And you're saying, where's the O's? Can't see them. We have oratory, outcome, ownership, and outcry. Very briefly, oratory. Who have said with our tongue. Unbelievers can be very boastful, can't they? The ungodly can be, well, wait till I see God. I have a few things to tell him. Wait till I see God. I have God of some opinions that I will say to him. They put no trust in the word of God, verse 4, and every confidence in their own words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the fool says in his heart, with my tongue, we will prevail. But in contrast, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the second half of the verse, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. One of the reasons, brothers and sisters, this morning why we sing the Psalms is because the word of God is precious. The word of God is everything to us. And it doesn't matter how well the writings of men. That's why we don't preach men's books. We preach the word of God. We sing the word of God. Because we tremble at his word. That's why the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What did the next verse say? Do we know those verses well? But verse 7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't be like these people in Psalm 12 who said with our tongue, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Sin is a rot in our soul, isn't it? But then we have, secondly, the outcome, or the desired outcome of these people who have said in their oratory, we will prevail. Man in this sense is just like Satan, isn't he? Who foolishly thinks. I mean, look at Psalm 2 very briefly. Look at Psalm 2. You know, the whole of the psalm really is a commentary in this one point. This idea that man can overcome God. That's what Psalm 2 was all about. Man's foolish thought. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Look at God's response. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, and so on. This is my son, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou shalt break them, verse 9, with a rod of iron. Verse 10, be wise, kings. Be wise, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, verse 11, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. See, the believer knows and confesses that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. But then thirdly, we have the ownership. I skipped my point there. The ownership in verse 4. Our lips are our own, they say. But we know we're not. Our lips are not our own. We're not like the ungodly who think, you know, we belong to ourselves. And then the outcry in verse 4. Who is Lord over us? This is nothing less than a defiant throwing of the fist into the face of God. You know, Calvin said that if man was able, he would reach his hand up into heaven and he'd grab God off his throne and throw him off the throne and out of heaven, if man was able to do it. They say with the foolish citizens in the parable in Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. In contrast, the heart's cry of the believers in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's what the believer says. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What did the people say to Job? What did his wife say? Now, why are you still trusting in God? Why are you still, you know, looking to God? Curse God and die. What's the people say to us? You see, the unbeliever will give some recognition to God if they think they can get something back. That's why the health and wealth gospel is so popular. That's why it's so attractive, isn't it? Because if you give this to God, he will give this back to you. Fourthly, we have the purpose. I love this in verse 5. This is wonderful. Verse 5 is just an amazing verse. I don't know if you see it before I explain why I think it's wonderful. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. Do you know why I think that's wonderful? Do you get it? I mean, I actually want you to get it before I say it. Think about it. Here is God going to judge. But why is he doing it? Is it because man is the enemy of God? Is it because man has blasphemed God? No. Do you see what it's saying? God will deal in judgment because of the oppression of his people. Isn't that amazing? That when God comes to judge this world, the reason he will do it is how the world has treated his people. The Bible tells us that. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? I love the next phrase in that verse. Though he bear long with them. You know, he does, doesn't he? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And then the next phrase is important for us as well. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Brings it back to us again, doesn't it? Look at Zechariah 2, verse 8. Listen to what it says. Listen to these words. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Isn't that an amazing verse? An amazing statement. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. There's another P I don't have in the outline in verse 5. Do you see it there? At the end of verse 5 in our text. It's the P of promise. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Do you know what the margin says? This is lovely. This is what the margin says. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Isn't that a wonderful promise? God says there's a time going to come when I will bring every one of my people into that safety that they long for. Paul could say that the sufferings of this world, the momentary afflictions of this world, are not worthy to be put on the same balance, the same scales, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. David, in Psalm 17, verse 15, says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Powerful. The Word of God tells us that by these great and precious promises, we might have a refuge. Told you earlier on in the message on 27 years a believer. 27 years and the Lord has never let me down once. Never once. I've let him down multitudes of times. But he's never let me down. The prayer, the punishment, the pride, the purpose and the promise, verse 5. Fifthly, the purity. Here we come to the diamonds. And I almost feel that we're going to spend so little time on these words. It's almost wrong to spend so little time on these precious words. But you know what these verses are all about? Because sometimes when you lose the context, you lose the full force. See, sometimes a preacher, and many preachers have just gone to verses 6 and 7 and just preached on those verses about the purity and preservation of God's word. But if you preach on those verses without the context of what we've already taught about, you miss the whole point. You miss the whole point of the reason for the verses. What God is saying in verses 6 and 7 is, everything that has been set up to now is absolutely true. Why? Because God's word is pure and God's word is preserved. And nothing will change his word. That's the whole point. God is saying, you can trust what I am saying. You can put all your confidence, all your hope, all your trust in my words, because it is, number one, pure, and it is, secondly, preserved. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And what happens, I'm not an expert when it comes to purifying silver, but I know enough to say this, that what happens with silver is they bring it to a certain heat, the dross comes to the top, they clean it off, they do the process again and take off the dross. Here we have the Word of God symbolized by a process of sevenfold purification. This is how pure the Word of God is. This is how precious God's Word is. It's unmixed. It's not like the words of men. That's full of hypocrisy, full of double-tongued motives, full of flattery. The Word of God doesn't flatter. That's why when the Word of God says wonderful things about God's people, it's not ignoring reality. It is declaring what God has actually made us. We are the holy ones of the earth. That's not God just trying to sort of make us feel good about ourselves. That's what God has made us. God has made us the princes of the earth, the heirs of heaven, the ones who reign with Christ. So speaking of the word of God in Psalm 190 and verse 140, the psalmist says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." But then sixthly, the preservation. Verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Listen, the purity would be of little comfort without the preservation, wouldn't it? There'd be no point in saying the word of God is pure if it hasn't been preserved. But look at the strong emphasis here in verse 7. "Thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them." Do you see the emphasis? It's God's work. This is the personal work of God. God himself, he doesn't leave it to scholars. He doesn't say, "I'll give my word and hopefully they will preserve it." No, this is God's personal work. The singular pronoun, "Thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now consider, every generation of God's people has had the word of God. Someone might say, "Well, hold on, there's many languages without the word of God." The point is that God's people have had the word of God in every generation. It's not a promise that every tribe will always have, or every language. That's not the promise. The promise is that God's people will have the word of God from that generation and forever. God has given us a wonderful foundation. The psalm finishes with a strange verse, doesn't it? You know, we've been lifted up to the heights of verses 6 and 7. The purity and preservation of God's word. And suddenly then it brings us back to such a negative statement. And this is what I call the proverb. "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Why does it finish off that way? Why does the psalm finish with that? I think it's quite simple. What Psalm 12 has done for us, it has put the words of men on one side, the words of God on the other side. And what it's saying to us is, you judge. You judge. And your judgment is to be applied by who you raise up to lead your people. Are you going to raise a man like we saw in the first half of the psalm? Or are you going to raise a man that is going to be devoted to the purity and the wonder and the foundation of God's word? Is that the man? And this warning is telling us that if you exalt men, and we have it in our nation, don't we? Today we have a tarnished in our government who is a professed atheist. We have a fool in government who says there is no God. And the wicked will walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We came back from Northern Ireland yesterday, and there's a degree of mourning up there because of the way things are going politically. And I don't want to get into that whole discussion. But the problem we have in Europe as a whole is that the atheists are becoming the ones in power. And once that happens, the word of God tells us that the wicked will walk on every side. They will dominate. The wicked will dominate. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I mean, going back to our illustration, if the alderman that had that monument built to him 150 years ago was to die tomorrow, would the people of Dublin pay to raise such a monument to a Christian man? In the museums, in one of the museums in London, they had a monument, I forget who it was, I think it was Sir Isaac Newton. They had a statue of Sir Isaac Newton in the main entrance. And recently they took it away. And do you know who they put in the place? Charles Darwin. You see, it's symbolic, isn't it? Of the way the nation's going. Of the way society is going. When the wicked, when the vilest men are exalted, the wicked will walk on every side. May God bless his word to us and to our souls this day. Let us pray.